Well, let's turn to John 17. We didn't finish it last week. We'd sure like to finish it this week. And John is doing a very interesting thing in his writing. He's going from broad to narrow. He talks about the public ministry of Jesus and his message and words to the population of Galilee and Jerusalem. Many people heard him. Not everyone agreed with Jesus. Not everyone followed him. But John records his life and ministry to the public. Then he narrows it down to the life and ministry of Jesus to his disciples. And John spends the longest time of any of the gospel writers on the last few hours before Jesus' death, when he has private conversations with his disciples. And then John narrows it down even more to the conversation that Jesus has with his heavenly Father one-on-one in John 17. So he goes from broad, the population, and then narrows it down to the disciples, then narrows it down even more to Jesus and his Father in John 17. John chapter 18 is another break, a shift in the story, where Jesus' ministry is essentially over as far as teaching the crowds or teaching the disciples. It is now to be given his life as an offering for the sin of the world. That's what John 18 is all about. But we left off in John 17 and we kind of skipped quickly over some very important things, so we go back now to it. Now, keep in mind in this story that Jesus leaving looms over this story. There is a sorrow in the hearts of the disciples. Their hearts were troubled. How do I know that? Because in John 14, Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Now, you wouldn't say that to somebody who has having a big smile and a, hey, you know, feeling up. You wouldn't say, "Hey, cheer up." It'd be a redundant kind of an expression. He's already cheered up. They were saddened because Jesus was leaving, and so he equips them. He wants them to get used to his physical absence, but the spiritual presence of Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit. So over and over again, Jesus promises, "I'm not going to leave you alone. I'll come to you, and I'll give you my Holy Spirit. He'll teach you everything. He'll tell you of the future, and he'll also help you to be a witness to the world. In fact," said Jesus, "the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment." Aren't you glad that that's the Holy Spirit's job? Aren't you glad that God doesn't say, "Now it's your job to convict people and make them feel guilty"? A lot of people love to do that, and so they would like to usurp the Spirit's position because we love to inflict guilt. But Jesus clearly said that was the work of the Spirit to convict us, the world, apart from Christ, of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So he's equipping them for this. And then after supper was ended, as Jesus is walking down through the corridors of Jerusalem, somewhere we don't know, on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he arrives in chapter 18, verse 1, Jesus somehow, somewhere, utters a prayer to his Father in heaven, which is recorded in John 17. I have eavesdropped before on my wife's prayers. I like to do it. I've heard her praying out loud. I've heard her praying with my son. And I've heard my son praying. And I'm always interested what they would be praying about. So I'll listen in. And I'm always blessed. And since they're praying out loud, I figure, you know, I'm entitled. It's in the house. And in John 17, Jesus uttered this out loud, and he did it obviously on purpose so that his disciples could see how and what he prayed so they could eavesdrop. The battle is beginning. He's approaching the garden where he will make the final negotiations of the sacrifice that he's about to offer. And before he goes, he prays. You know, prayer ought to be our first recourse. Why is it our last? Why is it that we say, "I've tried everything else. There's nothing left to do except pray"? What kind of a strategy is that? "You're my last resort, God." He ought to be our first resort. Now, the devil knows how important prayer is, and because of that, That is why it's so difficult for you to pray. He wants to make it difficult for you to pray. Why is it that when you start to pray, that's when the phone rings and the doorbell rings and thoughts come to your mind of things that you forgot about, but suddenly you remember? Why is it that when you start to pray, you start getting so tired? And so some have even resorted to using prayer to put them to sleep. If you were walking down a dark alley and somebody jumped out of the darkness and moved his hands around, and you move your hands around, you know a fight's going to come. The fight would be dramatically changed if you pulled out a weapon, a knife, or a gun. All of a sudden, that fight takes on a different dynamic. And the opponent has one goal in mind at that point, and that is to disarm you. Because he knows that as long as you have that gun or knife, you have the advantage. And if you have the advantage, he wants to make it even. So his whole aim is not to hit you in the mouth or punch you in the gut, but to take the gun or the knife. Well, if prayer is so dynamic a weapon against the enemy, it stands to reason that he would do everything he can to disarm you of that powerful weapon. Jesus prays out loud to the Father. It was a lesson to the disciples. He had taught them to pray. They asked him to teach them how to pray. And he said, when you pray, therefore, you should say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He gave them the pattern for prayer. Now he practices it in front of them so that they can not only see him praying, but notice what he prays for. Now in John 17, it's not a haphazard prayer. It's not that Jesus is walking and just as things pop in his mind, he utters them to God. There is a pattern to John 17. In the first few verses, Jesus prays first for himself. Mark that. It is not selfish to pray for yourself. It's necessary. It's important. Jesus prayed for himself. You ought to pray for yourself. You need it. I need it. Then after praying for himself, and the key word in those first few verses is the word glorify, Jesus' whole prayer thrust is that he personally would give glory to the Father. Great model for our prayer life. Then secondly, he prays for the 12 disciples, those who had been his close followers for the last 3.5 years. And the key word in those verses is the word kept. And we're going to go over a few of those verses once again before we get into the last section where we left last week. And the third part of this prayer is Jesus prays for you and I. He looks down through the tunnel of history and he sees every believer from the time of the disciples to the rapture of the church and even beyond. And he prays for those who would believe in the future. And you and I are included in that prayer. That's why we're getting into some thrilling verses tonight. But Jesus prays, and when he prays for his disciples, it is an exclusive kind of a prayer. Notice verse 9 once again. He says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. Isn't that interesting? Jesus says, I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So why isn't Jesus praying for the world? Shouldn't we pray for the world? Yes, we should pray for the world. Jesus died for the world. He gave the ultimate sacrifice. And he has left the praying up to you and I at this point. In fact, what did Paul say to Timothy in one of his letters? I therefore exhort you that first of all prayers and supplications be given for all men. We're called to pray for the world, but Jesus here prays for the disciples. And all mine are yours, verse 10. Yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. What is Jesus saying? Simply this. I'm going to my father. This is a stop-off point for me. I'm going home. But I'm going to leave these behind. They'll still be in the world. And Jesus knew what it was like to not be of the world, but still be in it. So he prays for them. Now, even as Jesus saw that his home was in eternity with his Father, and the world was a stopping off point, you and I ought to see the world as a stopping off point. We ought to live in the world, but at the same time have a light touch with it. Be responsible citizens in it. Raise our families. Be responsible financially and all that jazz. But realize that our citizenship is in heaven. That's our goal. And if we live as pilgrims and strangers, then we can live with purpose. We won't get encumbered by it. And we discovered that our position in the world is, first of all, we're in it but not of it. We're not of the system. We're not like the rest of the unregenerate human beings who live apart from God. We live with a purpose. We're on our journey toward home. Dorothy said, there's no place like home. But we can't click our heels three times and be in heaven. One day we'll be there, but until we get there, we've got something to do. Now, because we are in the world and not of it, we have a problem. We have a consequence. Because we're not like them, the world apart from Christ, they don't like us. Have you felt that? Have you noticed that when you become a Christian, suddenly the world treats you differently? It's not the same pat on the back. It's not, hey, dude, buddy, it's what's gotten into you? Well, notice in verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you have given me, I kept that none of them should be lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus knew, leaving these 12 behind, that they would incur the wrath and the ire of the world, because they're not of the system. You are an enigma to the world. They can't figure you out. They look at you and you're a strange person. No offense. You are to the world. You know, they look at you and they wonder what kind of a person would come in so joyful on Monday morning and have a lift in his step and a joy in his heart, even above the circumstances of the world. What kind of a person would be filled with such love? You're an enigma. They can't figure you out. They scratch their heads at you. And as Jesus said here, part of the territory is the world will hate you. Maybe you've had the experience of buying a new home or relocating to a new neighborhood or getting a new job, and you meet your neighbors or the people you work with, and they think you're a great person until you let them know you're a believer. Now, I hope you let them know you're a believer. God never called us to be secret agent Christians. I know some who think they should be, and they have never, broken cover. They've never leaked it out that they're believers. But if you do leak it out that you love Jesus, then there will be a consequence. For all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, said the Apostle Paul. It's funny, you can be an atheist, you can be an agnostic, you can be an alcoholic, you can sleep around with people in the office, and you can even be mildly religious, but if you love Jesus, they don't like it. You can be all of those things and you're tolerable, but if you say, I love Jesus, oh, you're the radical right. You're the fanatics. You're what's wrong with the world. Get used to it. Jesus said it would happen. If it's not happening, that's where I would be worried. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying live in such a way that you are obnoxious. You ought to be the best employee, the best worker, very diligent. They can count on you, a good neighbor. You shouldn't give them an excuse to bring reproach against Christ at all. But if you live even as a responsible citizen in love with your God, with that kind of a purpose, you will incur the wrath of the world. And I expect it's going to get worse. I have a fax, and I got this fax. It was an independent newsletter that was sent to me right after the Waco incident. Remember that some years back? That created and still creates a lot of stir in the American minds. But the Attorney General at that time gave a definition of a cultist for a group called the Cult Awareness Group. Now, this is our government giving a definition of what a cultist is to a cult awareness group. This is how the government is beginning to think. Quote, a cultist is one who has a strong belief in the Bible and the second coming of Jesus Christ, who frequently attends Bible studies, who has a high level of financial giving to a Christian cause, who homeschools his children, who has accumulated survival foods and has a strong belief in the Second Amendment. So if you love God and believe in the Constitution, you're a cultist. That's what the government said. I don't know how they got that definition, but that is the ideology that is really turning our country more and more. And so Jesus, knowing that, prays for them here. Let's go on verse 15. I want to cover these just a little bit more before we get on. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Your position, you're in Christ. You're in the world, but not of it. But then he says, don't take them out of the world, Lord. I met people, and I've had the idea sometimes. I mean, you look at the world, it's getting so bad, and you think, gosh, wouldn't it be great to just have a Christian village? I've had people even say, I'm proposing an idea, a plan. Maybe you could pitch it to the congregation. A Christian village. You have Christian gas station attendants. You have Christian stores. You have Christian pet groomers. You have Christian neighbors all around you. That was the whole idea behind the monastic movement. Let's build monasteries and go away from the world, and we'll hide in caves. And we'll get away from the filth of the world. But that's not what Jesus wants. The will of God for your life is to work next to the heathen, to live next to the unbeliever, the ungodly, the perverse, the wolves. Jesus said, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Why? In hopes that some of those wolves may turn to the shepherd and become a sheep. What is that phone? Somebody better get your phone. It's ringing. It's the Lord. In verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. By the way, many of those people who joined the monasteries and got away from the world found that they were not exempt from worldliness. They got away from the overt worldly system, but they found that there was something inside of them. As Paul discovered in Romans, that there's this law of the flesh as well as the law of the spirit that are always fighting each other. And the monks have written some interesting accounts of how they would be alone, and being alone, they were alone with their thoughts, and their thoughts were not always pure. They were wicked thoughts. And so they sought to distract themselves from thinking evil, impure thoughts. And some of the monks say that if they ever had lustful thoughts, they would find a rose bush and jump into a hedge of rose bushes, and the thorns would scratch them. They buffet their own bodies so as to distract their minds from thinking of the lust of the flesh, impure thoughts. They'd have to now think about their bloody scars. Which means, of course, you could always tell if one of the monks had been having lustful thoughts, comes home from the chapel all bloodied and beaten. You think, brother, I know where your mind has been. But it never really worked. But in verse 17, there is really a key, and I think that's why we're here tonight. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The word of God is what keeps us prepared to live a life in the world, but not of it. This is our life preserver. The word of God in you, as we study it, as we learn it. And so we need contact with the word and contact with the world. There's a balance that we need. If we have contact with the word of God, but we have no contact with the world, we become fat and sassy Christians. We do. And many Christians cut off all ties from the world as soon as they're Christians. No Christian friends or unbelieving friends, no unbelieving acquaintances. I'm going to go away from them. I understand the rationale, but it's dangerous. You need to feel what they feel, hear what they're talking about. And as you're in the Word and you can counter their questions, you can then minister to them. So if you're in the Word but not in the world, you'll get fat and sassy. If you're in the world but not in the Word, you'll become like the world. You become carnal. So we need that balance. And that's why he sort of concludes praying for his disciples. And he says, as you have sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who might that be? Us. This is called trickle-down evangelism. Just like trickle-down economics. Jesus manifested the Father's word to the disciples. The disciples went out through Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. They passed the baton of faith to others, who passed it to others, who passed it to others, and it went from Antioch, and it went into Rome, and it went through the Western Empire, and it finally came to us. And that is why we need to pass it to others. Because Jesus knows who will call upon him, and it could be the person we're thinking about witnessing to this next week. Well, we're not sure. Maybe we should, maybe we shouldn't. They could be the ones that God is calling, and they need to hear. So I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. You know, Jesus knows who's going to believe in him. And it could be that tonight you're here and you don't believe in him yet. But it could be that God knows you and God already knows that you're going to receive him tonight. You've been feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Your friends have been telling you about Jesus. They've been bugging you. You finally said, all right, I'll come to church Sunday night. Just get off my back. And you could be here tonight and you're sort of aloof and maybe recalcitrant toward the truth, but it could be that through this, God is going to start breaking the hardness of your heart. Maybe your name is written in the book of life and you don't know it. Maybe tonight will be the night you'll respond. God knows those who are his. That they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Jesus prays for unity. And when we hear this prayer, we wonder about it. Think, okay, the heart of Jesus for us is that there would be unity among the church. Now let's analyze that for a minute. Was he speaking, first of all, about organizational unity? I don't think so. The reason I don't think so is I look at the early church in the book of Acts, where 3,000 and then 5,000, and scholars say within just a few months there were 20,000. Listen to this, in one church. You think our church is large? 20,000 people in one church in Jerusalem, not one church building. They didn't have a building. In fact, they didn't have a church government. They didn't have bylaws. They didn't have policemen out in the parking lot between services. They were a disorganized group. They were just flowing by the Holy Spirit in those first early stages. But he prays here that they may be one, even as we are one. Some people have thought that if we could just be organized or have unity organizationally. And I've heard this kind of idea. Oh, I wish there were just no denominations. We could just rid ourselves of all these different churches and denominations and get together in one large facility, one building, and just worship God. First of all, it's not going to happen this side of heaven. It will happen in heaven. And Jesus will talk about this in just a little bit. But that's idealistic. And that's really not what Jesus had in mind. In fact, they tried that already in history. There was a time when there was one universal church in Europe. Constantine started it. And he thought to bring all of Europe under the domain and the umbrella of the one holy apostolic church. And what a miserable failure it was. It wasn't marked by unity, but by hatred, strife, division, and carnality. So some have thought, well, this is organizational unity. But he says that we may be one, they may be one just as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may be made complete, teleos, perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. That's when there's going to be incredible unity, when we're gathered around the throne of God. And we are perfect. We aren't limited by our flesh any longer, our minds, our human natures. Unity does not mean uniformity, folks. Sometimes we are bugged that there are differences between us. Let me ask you this. In your own family, among your own brothers and sisters, were there differences? Were there disagreements? Did you go to your mom, I can't believe it, we're in the same family and Susie and I don't agree on everything. Get a clue. You're individuals, you're different people. What a boring world it would be if we all thought alike. And yet there's some people that would love to just see a cookie cutter Christian kind of a ideal. We all think alike. We all act alike. Listen, I am glad, I am thrilled that God has raised up various churches and denominations. So many people see that as a drawback. Perhaps it is in some areas. But in others, you know, there are people who like just to be wild in church. They like to jump. They like to kneel, stand, roll, froth. And they feel like they've been cheated if they didn't get to do that in a service. They got to be animated. They're high strung. They're emotional. If they didn't get to do it, hey, the Holy Spirit wasn't here. And so I'm glad there's churches who do that and cater to that. There are others who think if there's not a stained glass window on every wall and robes and a choir, this is not a church of God. Especially if it doesn't have a baptismal in the front, I'm writing it off. There's people who are staid and rigid and ritualistic. That's the way they are. They feel comfortable in it. I don't think it matters where you worship as much as that you worship the living true God in spirit and truth. And I'll tell you why. I am thankful for the work of God in so many various areas. If this was the only church in Albuquerque, then they'd all come here. I'm glad they don't. They come here and some will say, you guys are way too charismatic. Others say, you guys are too staid. And you know, there's just this variety. The idea is not uniformity. By the way, if two people agree on everything, one of them isn't thinking. The real issue that Jesus was getting at here was dissension, division in the body of Christ. And a good example of that is Corinth. Remember Corinth? Paul writes to them and said, I wanted to write you as spiritual people, but I couldn't because you're carnal. And because you're carnal, because there's divisions among you. You have divided up in the same body, the same church, and you have polarized little groups against each other. We're the most spiritual group. We're more spiritual than you are. Some were saying, oh, I'm of Paul. Others were saying, I'm of Apollos. I'm of Peter. Others were saying, I'm of Christ. That all happened in the one church, one body. They were holding up their favorite pastors, teachers, or kinship groups, or whatever, saying, this is the most spiritual. And they were dividing among each other. Some would say, I'm of Paul. Now, I can hear the argument. I love Paul, some would say. He's a little more eclectic. He's a little more intellectual. He speaks Greek and he knows the Greek world. And, you know, he has a good assessment of what's going on in the world. Others would say, no, Apollos, that guy can just let those words roll off of his tongue. He's so poetic when he speaks. Others are saying, but Peter, you know, he's a blue-collar worker, a fisherman from Galilee. And he was one of the original 12, you know. Paul came later. Then there was another group who were the worst group of all. They were the biggest snobs in the church. They were the kind who were saying, I don't care about Paul and Apollos. That doesn't matter. I'm just of Christ. Just me and Jesus. Paul said, you're all carnal. You're dividing among yourselves. You're all one. Paul wasn't crucified for you or baptized for you, nor Cephas, nor Apollos. So the idea then is that there should be no dissension among the body. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. Verse 25. And these ones have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love which you loved, with which you loved me, may be in them and I in them. Did you notice the pattern? The Father makes himself known or reveals himself to the Son. The Son reveals himself to the disciples. The disciples reveal the Son to others. That's how it ought to be. And Jesus speaks here that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Now, doesn't it stand to reason? Then you and I ought to be the most loving creatures in the city, in the state, in the country, in the world. God's people ought to show love to one another. So the world could peer inside a local assembly and say, look how much these guys love each other. Look how much they love each other. You know, there must be something to this God thing. I wonder if there really isn't a true God and a Jesus that I should give my life to because I see it in their lives. The love that we experience, that Jesus even experienced with his Father. Now, the Bible says the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Yet, how many Christians do you know whose marriages are marked by absolute love? How many Christian parents and children feel loved by each other in such a gracious, intimate way? How many of us as Christians have true, godly friends? Men, how many of you have close friends, male friends, men, that you say, I love that he's my brother and we're close. We can share our hearts. And yet, that's what Jesus prayed for, and it is possible. And the love of the Spirit has been poured out in our hearts. Before I move on, I do have to say to this church, you are a loving group. I get letters all the time from people who note your love. I just read one this week. I came to your church and I get so many of them. And I was stunned, they said, by the love that was extended to us as we came in when we had a need, how they rallied around us. And I thank God for you. Now, you might get every now and then a report where we're not as loving. And lo and behold, we're humans. We're not so perfect. We do fail. But by and large, I see the love of Jesus Christ in you. And I'm honored to be associated with you in the work of the kingdom. Now in verse 1 of chapter 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus was on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, Gethsemane, as we say in English. It means the olive press or the oil press. It is a place where olive trees still grow. It's a beautiful garden area on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. If you were to stand in the Kidron Valley and you would look at the Mount of Olives on one side and you'd look up and see the Temple Mount on the other side, you had a commanding view of Jerusalem. And it being a garden, the place of the olive press, meant that they would take olives, crush them on a stone, and extract the oil. They needed olive oil for cleansing, anointing, and for their lanterns. The kind of oil they would burn in their lights was olive oil. And by the way, the oil was not extracted from the skin of the olive, but the pit of the olive. That's where the oil content is mostly gotten from, extracted from. But it's a place of crushing. And it's interesting that Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he himself is about to be crushed. He's feeling the weight of the sin of the world being placed upon him in Gethsemane, the place of the oil press, as the weight of the sin of the world is placed on him. Now he crosses the Kidron Valley. And you may remember in 2 Samuel that David crossed the Kidron Valley. Do you remember that story? He was rejected by his nation. He was betrayed by his son Absalom. And he crossed the Kidron Valley going out of Jerusalem. Isn't it interesting that the son of David, Jesus Christ, was rejected by the nation, betrayed by his disciple Judas, and walks over the Kidron Valley? And by the way, the counselor of David, Ahithophel, after giving unwise counsel, after betraying David, went out and hung himself, as does Judas. An interesting parallel account. Walking over the Kidron, Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Now, this last June, when we went to Israel, I took a small band of disciples, not my disciples, but Jesus' disciples. A few of us took a long walk, very similar to the walk Jesus took with his disciples after the Last Supper. He walked from the upper city to the Kidron Valley, and our hotel was in the upper part of the city. And so I took a couple guys and walked them through the streets of Jerusalem, down through the Jaffa Gate, through David Street, down to the Wailing Wall area, out the Dung Gate, down through the Kidron Valley. And we walked up the slope, and I said, "You are now in the Garden of Gethsemane." It was about midnight. And thinking, in that garden, Jesus was not only there, but what took place in that garden was so significant. It was in a garden, the Garden of Eden, that the usurper entered, Satan. It was the first sin, the first disobedience by Adam. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane where the second Adam, as Paul calls him, was obedient to the point of death. And he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And to think of that being in that garden at that time of the night, taking the same kind of a walk, was just awesome. Nobody was there. We hopped the wall and just sat there and prayed and looked over the city of Jerusalem, thinking what it must have been like that evening as Jesus was there with his 12. Well, with his 11, Judas was a snitch. Judas, having received a detachment of troops, that's a tenth of a legion, and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Now, first of all, think of that absurdity. Jesus could dispatch the angels of heaven and wipe them all out. He will destroy Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet with the breath of his coming when he comes again. And here they are. We're going to come out and we're going to get God. I think when I read this of Psalm 2, which says, Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth and the rulers have set themselves and taken counsel together, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. But the Lord God who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He will hold them in derision. Now, they had tried to arrest Jesus on a couple of different occasions, but it says that Jesus escaped their grasp. And so they probably thought, we're in for a conflict, boys. Let's get the soldiers out. It's obvious that Judas didn't know Jesus, did he? Jesus was a lamb who was silent before his shearers, who knew why he came to the earth and was willingly offering himself for the sins of the world. Verse 4 is striking. There, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him. Can you imagine having that kind of knowledge? Can you imagine knowing everything that's going to happen to you? I wouldn't want that knowledge. I wouldn't want to know how I'm going to die. I wouldn't want to foresee an accident that might happen in the future or something happening to a loved one. I don't want to know the future like that. But Jesus was omniscient, and he had foreknowledge. As part of his omniscience, being God, he knew all things. And he demonstrated that, did he not, so often? Remember when he's walking into Jerusalem with his disciples? They're still in Bethany and Bethany, and he says, now, go across to the city, and you're going to find a donkey that's tied, and go and loose it, and a guy's going to ask you, what are you doing? This is what you tell him, and he'll let you have it. And then he sends the disciples into the city to make ready the Passover. And he says, now when you're in the city, you're going to see a guy with a jug on his head. He's going to be carrying water. And when you see that guy, just go up to him and say, where's the room to make ready? The master wants us to make ready for Passover. And he'll tell you where there's an upper room already furnished. He was totally in control and sovereign. He knew all things. This didn't take Jesus off guard. And so, he knowing all things, notice, he went forward. He didn't step back in fear. He went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am. The word he is italicized. It's not in the original. In Greek, he said, ego, I me, I am. Now, any Jews in that crowd would have been struck by that statement because it sounded very similar to what God told Moses his name was. I am that I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. And when he said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. And then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I've told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. Could be that the Romans were struck by his poise, by his obvious control of this situation. Some presence struck them. We don't know exactly why or how or what, but they fell back. There's an interesting psalm, by the way, Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When my enemies attacked me, to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and they fell. And they literally are doing that. They fell back to the ground. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter. Oh, we were wondering when we get around to old Peter. Remember, he's the guy who said, don't worry about me, boss. I'll stick with you to the end. Though all others forsake you, you can count on me. Well, he's about to try to prove his point. Quite literally. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Folks, this is called zeal without knowledge. And there are many people who have zeal without, and I love to see zealous Christians. I love it. They want to do anything for God, but they need to be channeled. And they need to be given the knowledge of the Word of God so they can channel their zeal and not burn out. Because I do meet people frequently who will say, yeah, and I used to serve Christ. I served God. What happened? I got burned out. Zeal without knowledge. Peter takes out that sword, cuts off an ear. You know, he was a good fisherman, but he was a horrible swordsman. He wasn't aiming for the ear. I'm sure he was trying to cut off his head. His sword, you know, fisherman gets the guy's ear. You know, Peter was hurt inside, don't you think? You know, he felt very disappointed in what Jesus thought of him. Jesus' assessment of Peter is that, Peter, you're going to fail. But Peter, that doesn't surprise me or take me off guard. It disappoints you, no doubt, but you're going to deny me before the night's over. No, Lord, you don't know me. Really, man, I'll stick by you. Don't worry about me. And so, you know, feeling hurt, feeling misjudged, he's kind of trying to prove his point, I think. Now, there's an important point here. When we lose contact with Jesus Christ, and both Luke and Mark, and I think Matthew, point to the fact that even Jesus' disciples fell asleep when they should have been praying. When we lose intimate contact with God, we often try to make up for it by feverish zeal. Peter would be the kind of Christian who would rededicate his life and come forward at every altar call. This is the eighth time I've gotten saved. And always living in a cycle of regret and coming back out of it. And after coming out of a cycle of failure, wanting to serve now. And it's always dangerous to try to make up for losing contact with God by doing something for God. It's dangerous. A woman came to G. Campbell Morgan, the great British preacher, once, and she said, Dr. Morgan, I feel like I'm at such a low ebb in my relationship with Jesus Christ. I feel like I've failed God. I haven't been walking with God. And what do you think I should do about that, Dr. Morgan? Do you think I should go work in the children's ministry? And he said, God forbid. 1,000 times no. Until your own heart is made right with God, don't spoil the children. Now, Morgan was not suggesting you have to be perfect to serve, but that you shouldn't use service to cover up the lack of fellowship with God. The church at Ephesus was busy, and Jesus said, you've left your first love, folks. You're so busy about the king's business, but you've forgotten the king. And it's dangerous. And Peter tried that. And so, put up your sword, Peter, into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Isn't it interesting? This is the very last healing Jesus ever made. And the last healing is covering up the blundering mistakes of a disciple. You know, this shows again the love of Jesus. If Jesus hadn't have healed Malchus's ear, Peter probably would have been crucified. It was a federal offense to go after a Roman soldier. But made up for it, healed him. Then the detachment of the troops and the captain of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. They led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, Annas was the real high priest. And you remember, the high priest was a high priest until what happened? In Israel, until he died. It was a lifelong thing. It wasn't you're voted out of office. But the Romans had taken over, and the Romans expelled Annas and put Caiaphas, the son-in-law, in charge. And by the way, the Jews hated Annas also. The Talmud said, cursed is the house of Annas. And one of the reasons, perhaps, is that he was really gouging the work in the temple. Being the high priest, he was in control of the animals being sold and bought in the outer courts of the temple. Remember, Jesus overturned their tables. It was Annas who made the profit on all of that nonsense going on. And he was gouging his own people. And they knew it. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. We suppose this disciple is John. We're not certain. Now, that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." "Hey, Peter, what happened to..." "Hey, don't worry about me, Jesus. I'll be with you. I'll never deny you." Isn't it interesting? This question is in the negative. You are not his disciple, right? Are you? You know, Satan always makes it easy for us to sin. He'll set it up so it's an easy step. "You're not his disciple." "No." It's always put in the negative. The servants and officers who made a fire of coal stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. You know, Peter reminds me of Elijah. Elijah was bold as long as there's 850 prophets of Baal that he comes against with the nation of Israel around him. But as long as he's isolated and by himself and Jezebel threatens his life, then he's a scared little guy. And Peter's bold when the disciples are around him and he's, you know, wants to kind of get the aggrandizement of the crowd. But now alone with this servant girl, this chick intimidates him. He's willing to die for Jesus. And here's a servant girl. No, I wasn't with him. Now, Peter wouldn't be caught dead at a fire of the enemy 2 weeks ago, a week ago. Now he's warming himself. He's getting very comfortable around enemy territory. Step by step, he is compromising. I got to stop right here for a minute. At the same time, I admire him. Peter is treated so unfairly by every commentator and every preacher. But where were the other disciples? They weren't even around. "Yeah, but Peter followed him afar off." You're right. He sinned and he compromised and he is an example for us of what not to do. But at least he was around. The other disciples didn't even show their faces, except for Peter and John. By the way, though Peter failed, who did Jesus appear to right after the resurrection? Peter. Does God reject people who fail from using them again in service? Oh, he doesn't. Why is it we think, "I've blown it, I can never serve God again"? What? Where's the testimony of the grace and the forgiveness of God? I am a sinner. I am a failure. If God can use me, there's much hope for you. He can use any of us. Peter failed, and Jesus had a message for Peter after the resurrection. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Interesting doctrinal questions. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus said, "If I have spoken evil, then bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" And Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. There were rules, judicial rules, for a trial that were completely disregarded at the trial of Jesus. Number one, you never could hold a trial, a court case as such, on Passover or during the Passover week. They did it anyway. Secondly, you could never pronounce sentence on the same day there was a trial unless the verdict was non-guilty, not guilty. But if you thought the prisoner was guilty, the Jewish law said you had to wait an entire evening and pass sentence the next day. Why? So that feelings of mercy would arise in your heart. And you would temper mercy with justice, judgment with mercy. And they disregarded that rule. They wanted to get it over with. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Why did the rooster crow? Well, Jesus said it would happen. Another explanation is roosters crow when it's early in the morning, and this is probably the fourth watch of the night, which is early in the morning. But I think there's more reasons, and I don't think it's to make Peter feel guilty. It's like the alarm goes off, and it's like, ha-ha, Peter's going to feel rotten now. I think it was to demonstrate to Peter that Jesus was sovereign, was in control. He said it would happen, and he controlled the voice of one bird because Jesus had predicted it would happen. Peter, I know you better than you. You're going to fail, buddy. But I prayed for you. You're going to be restored, man. Don't worry. Hang in there. And a rooster's going to crow, and when that rooster crows, you'll have denied me three times. And the rooster crowed. Now, while Peter felt horrible and went out and wept bitterly, at the same time, he could have known by that rooster crow, Jesus was right. Man, he's in control of this whole thing. He is absolutely sovereign. He demonstrated it. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. And it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, that they might eat the Passover. Now, again, this is a breach of law. That they're trying to keep their Passover laws while at the same time break all of the laws, the Jewish laws, for a trial. It's sort of like the old American law. If you can't find a lawyer who knows the law, find one that knows the judge. And so they want to find somebody that knows Pilate, the Roman procurator of Judea, to push their case through the court system. And Jesus, as a lamb before his shearers, is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The Lamb of God is willingly, sovereignly going to the execution. They didn't take his life. He gave his life. He predicted it. And next week we'll finish the chapter with his courtroom scene and on to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in the next chapter.